This morning's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 8. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu had lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we turn to an exposition of the book of Genesis. We return to it after 4 years, nearly, if you can believe it. I know I said this to you recently, but every time I think I know how long something's been, I go back and check the records and discover that I am at least double the amount of years off. And so it was 4 years ago almost that we left off and hit the pause button in our exposition of Genesis in the middle of chapter 11, just after the Tower of Babel incident. And chapter 12 is a really great place to resume because it begins with the call of Abram, that great father of the faith, and it lays the foundation for the whole rest of the book, which deals with the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And describes really in beautiful fashion for us the life of faith and what it looks like to go forward based on faith alone, in the promises of God alone, and what he has determined in his sovereign grace to do for sinners like us. This is going to be good for us to see these things and to believe these things. Now, just to recap, because we might need the recap, we left off in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. And I hope you still have your Bibles open to that passage so that you can follow along with me. We left right there in verse 9. And the call of Abram picks up full steam in chapter 12. That leaves us with 23 verses at the end of 11. This passage that Matthias read for us just a few minutes ago. And as he was reading, perhaps you were thinking to yourself, man, this is boring. Not because of Matthias's reading, but because of the subject matter. I mean, come on, this is basically just a genealogy. Maybe you were thinking, how on earth is there a sermon here? What is this guy going to do? And trust me, I spent a good part of the week asking myself those same kinds of questions. I wasn't exactly encouraged when I read in one commentary these words, quote, It is very unlikely that an expositor would devote an entire exposition to this genealogy, end quote. But folks, listen, I believe that all scripture is God-breathed and that all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, for the equipping of the saints. And in case I didn't prove that to you last week when I preached verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 12, I intend to demonstrate it to you this week by doing the very unlikely thing of devoting a whole exposition to this genealogy. Genesis 11, verses 10 to 32 is a transitional passage. It helps to bring us from Babel to Haran. It sets the stage for what is to come, and I promise you that what is to come is very, very exciting. But when you stand in the middle of this text, you can look backwards and you can look forwards. Looking backwards is going to be able to help us recap where we've come from so far. It's been a while, so we need the refresher. But then standing and looking forward in this text is going to help us to anticipate where we're headed. So even from a practical standpoint, this is actually the perfect place for us to be jumping back into our study of Genesis. But more importantly, this passage helps us to understand something crucial about mankind and something crucial about God. We need to understand these truths about man and about God. Now, please don't think that I'm bragging when I say this, but my 5-year-old son, Jonathan, is a budding theologian. And he has a way of putting things that so often is just very refreshingly clear. And he puts that toddler, he puts that that young person spin on things that we find so very helpful a lot of times. So a few months ago, he dropped this doctrine on us. Johnny said, "People is losers. God is good." People is losers, God is good. To which we could only reply, amen and amen. Well, I want to just show you that the passage before us bears this out, both of these truths. If we look carefully, we can see both of these threads woven throughout these verses, that mankind is exceedingly sinful and idolatrous, but that God is exceedingly good and gracious. Into a world that's marked with sin and death and the curse, God intervenes to make very precious promises and to bring us life and blessing. So this text is going to help us to see ourselves, to see our grievous sin, but most importantly, this passage is going to help us to see God and his glorious salvation. And we'll see this by way of two main things I think that the author provides for us. Namely, number one, a family history, and number two, a faith history. Just two headings that will kind of tackle this passage under, and I'll just warn you, just so that you don't get worried at some point, that this first part is going to be the bulk of what we look at, this family history. And then very briefly at the end, Lord willing, I'll say a few words about the faith history. A family history and a faith history here in Genesis 11, 10, and following. Let's look first at the family history that is laid out for us in these verses. As I said at the outset, genealogies in Scripture have a really bad rap. Let's just face it. Many Christians consider them to be boring, to be unnecessary. And so when we come to them, say in our private daily Bible readings, we're very prone to just skip right over them and get on to the next good thing. On the other hand, here's what's very interesting to me. People are generally very interested in their own family's history and genealogy. We, you know, these websites, these services, which have just exploded over the last decade or two, websites like Ancestry.com or these services where you can send away your DNA and they give you your whole ethnic background and all the rest. These companies have just become incredibly profitable, and it's clear that people are very interested. They have this deep desire in locating themselves in a historical context. We want to find out our tribe. We want to know who, we want to be able to trace our lineage back, hopefully to some very important people. So we're very interested in these things when it concerns our family. And perhaps this is one reason that we aren't thrilled by the Bible's genealogies, because we don't see them as our own family histories. We regard them as someone else's. So you know how it is when a person shows you like countless pictures of their grandkid and they're like, eh? And they're just scrolling through pictures. Well, of course you're polite, but after a while, it's hard even to feign interest. I mean, you're just not interested in the 50th picture of this grandkid. However, if those are your own grandkids, you can just scroll and smile for hours through your camera roll. In the same way, perhaps it will be helpful to you if you could understand that when we come to the genealogies of the Bible, we don't come as a disinterested third party. No, this is your family history. This is your family. These are your peeps, as the kids would say, you know, probably 10 or 15 years ago. This is your squad. Whether that's true biologically or spiritually, we're talking here about your ancestors. Furthermore, just like the interstate highway system is a crucial piece of infrastructure for the United States, the genealogies of Scripture provide some very necessary structure for the whole narrative of the Bible. I hope you realize that the Bible is not just isolated books, but it's one grand story that's woven through a whole narrative. And genealogies, one way to look at them is that they're the structure on which this whole, it's a framework, a superstructure on which the whole narrative of Scripture is built. I hope you'll be able to see some of that today. A few of us guys went to a pastor's conference yesterday in Syracuse, and so we took Interstate 90. And, you know, that was our link from Rochester to Syracuse. And that's really just one small segment of that interstate system. If you had the time and you wanted to, you could take the Interstate 90 all the way from Boston to Seattle, from East Coast to West Coast. And the effect is that the interstate ties the whole country together, gives a unity to the whole country. And in the same way, if you took the time and the attention, you could follow the genealogies in Scripture and go from Adam in Genesis, you know, on the West Coast. I know I'm backwards to you, so Genesis here on the West Coast. And you could go all the way to Jesus in Matthew or Luke on the East Coast. And this has the effect of tying the whole narrative of Scripture together as a unified whole. Okay, so an important implication of this, just understand this, that it will simply not do to imagine that some parts of the Bible are myth and not to be taken literally, as some people do, many people do, when it comes, for example, to people like Adam or Noah. You know, they say, oh, that's just like mythical, legendary kinds of parts of the Bible that we're just to take some general lesson from, but other parts are historical. No, the superstructure of the genealogies that run through the whole Bible help us to understand that all of this that we're dealing with is historical fact. all of it is rooted in time and space, and it's real. It happened. Now, you can travel a road in two different directions. Okay, yesterday we drove east on 90 in the morning, and by the way, that gave us front row seats to an unbelievable sunrise. And then we traveled west on that same highway coming home in the evening. In the same way, when we come to this genealogy in Genesis 11, we can travel on it in two different directions. Okay, we can go east, we can go east or west. We can go frontwards or backwards, depending on your perspective. And very briefly, in the time that we have remaining, I want to just travel both directions with you, because this is what's going to reveal to us something very important about mankind and something very important about God. So first, let's travel west on this genealogy. Okay, so we're going to Buffalo on the I-90, which, no offense or anything, but yeah. I don't want to insult anyone that loves Buffalo, but it's not the greatest city in the world, right? I remember that's the city that we went to when I grew up in Canada. That was our closest city. That's the one that we went to. And so it was all just, from a kid's perspective, it was all just gray and grimy, and I was happy to come home. Anyway, I won't push that, because you're clearly uncomfortable by my description of Buffalo. But in the analogy, I just want to let you know that the place that we're traveling as we travel west in this genealogy is also going to be kind of gross and grimy and bleak. So as we travel that direction, look at verse 10. It says, these are the generations of Shem. But then we can push that backwards. We can keep going in that backwards direction. And if we do, we'll come back to Genesis chapter 5. And that takes us the rest of the way back to Noah. You can flip there and just see that I'm telling you the truth here. In Genesis chapter 5, it takes us even further from Shem back to his father Noah. And then that takes us, that's in chapter 10, Shem to Noah. And then in chapter 5, that's what takes us even further west, further backwards from Noah to his father Lamech, to his great-grandfather Methuselah, and back, we can travel, and we can go all the way back to Adam, to the head of the human race. This is our family history. All of us are related to that one man. And like Buffalo, if you don't mind me saying, it's pretty bleak. It's dirty and grimy, and along the way, if we travel that way, there's lots of landmarks that are not so flattering. Okay, these are not destinations that are a delight to go to. Consider the fall, one such landmark on this westerly direction. Consider the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, despite being the special creation of God who created mankind in his own image, exalted beings with exalted status, and they're placed in a beautiful garden that is fully stocked. But despite all of this, they choose to disobey God. And as a result of that sin and that rebellion, they plunge our whole race into sin and under the fall, under the curse. Because Adam is the head, he's our father, he's our representative head. And because of this, the Bible explains to us that we are all fallen in him. We all now have this sin nature that is set against God and is by nature in rebellion to him. Romans chapter 5 tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man and death, through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the state of humanity now. We are under the reign of death. We are under the curse. We are sinners. And it takes no time at all for sinful humanity to express its sin. You'll recall perhaps that in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, there is fratricide. There's brother killing brother. And then we have Lamech who takes an extra wife and then kills a guy just for looking at him funny. Before long comes another not so beautiful landmark, the flood. And this happens during the time of Noah, of course. And this is a global act of judgment that nearly wipes out the human race if it wasn't for the grace of God. Because this is what was going on. As Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually." That's the state that sinful humanity gets himself in just a few short chapters. And so God sends judgment in the form of a flood. And after the flood, we have a clean slate, as a matter of speaking. You know, we've got a fresh start. We've got an opportunity to begin again. And this time, thankfully, we're going to begin with righteous Noah and his sons, and see if they maybe can do a better job this time around. And 5 minutes later, what do you have? You have Noah just blackout drunk, sprawled out naked. And you realize, hopefully very quickly, you realize that nothing has changed in regards to our humanity. Our sin problem runs so deep. It's firmly lodged in our very natures. And we ask, what can wash away our sin? And apparently not a flood. Not a flood. We've got major problems as a human race. And then we come to the landmark that we left off with 4 years ago in the beginning of chapter 11. You know, the Lord God had specifically commanded mankind to spread out, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God wanted us to be fruitful and multiply and just go into every corner of the earth and develop it for his glory. But this is what people did at that time. In their sin and their rebellion, people said basically, nah, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here and we're going to build a city, a great city. It's going to make a big name for us. Forget the glory of God. We're going to seek to promote our own glory and our own fame. And we're going to put our heads together and we're going to build a tower that reaches all the way up into the heavens. We're going to bust through God's throne room floor and say, yoo-hoo. That's essentially what they wanted to do. And you understand that attempt is laughable. In fact, you may recall that this Babel incident is recounted in very comedic ways. It's kind of a funny passage to read if it wasn't so sad. And it's told that way by Moses in order to showcase just how pitiful this attempt was to dethrone God. So small was the tower that these guys built, small in the grand scheme of things, that God basically says to his heavenly court, "Come on, guys, grab your coats. We have to go down. We have to go way down to see what these people are up to." And they thought they were going to bust through his floor. All what I'm saying, friends, is that all of these landmarks along the way, along these genealogies, they teach us one basic thing over and over and over again, which is, I can't think of a better way to put it than, people is losers. We are sinful to the core. We are rebellious. We are incorrigible. And we're still doing these things to this day. all of the machinations of men are just pathetic attempts to make a name for himself, to dethrone God, to get God off of his rightful place as the king of the universe and to insert ourselves in that position. And we'll find any way possible to try to do that. The whole world is a gong show. I don't know if you've realized this in the year 2020, but it's a mess. And all of our sin is accompanied by judgment and by death in anticipation of that great final judgment in which all of us must stand before our Creator and give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. These are all just precursors to the judgment that is coming upon the world and coming upon sinners. And who is going to be able to stand in that judgment? We're all guilty. Now, the genealogy before us this morning is littered with the consequences of sin. Even though this is unlike some of the genealogies that we come across in Genesis, other genealogies will explicitly say, they'll add in this line, "and he died," into the formula, and then it'll talk about the next generation and say, "and he died," which is just a continual reminder that death has come upon the human race. Our passage today doesn't exactly say it, but it kind of gives us that same impression in a roundabout sort of way. If you were to take this genealogy and add up all of the numbers to get each generation's lifespan, so for example, Shem, you'd have to do 100 plus 500, so he's 600, he lives to 600. Arpachshad, let's see, 438, Peleg, 239, Nahor, 148. And then if you really wanted to see this, if you plotted these ages on these generations onto a graph, you know what you would see? You don't have to, by the way, get that technical. Maybe you can just see it from looking at it. But what you see here is where the lifespan of these successive generations is plummeting. And this is in keeping with what God has said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, which is, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. You see what God's saying? It is wearisome to have to put up with sinners for 900 or 600 years. And so it's going to have to be like 100 or 70, or by reason of strength, 80. And in this genealogy, we see the contracting, we see the deep drop of the lifespan of man in keeping with this decree of God. And it's all in light of our sin and our rebellion. In this genealogy, we see even more of the death that is the tragic consequence of sin. For example, in verses 26 and 27, we're told that Terah fathered Abram and Nahor and Haran. What becomes of Haran in verse 28? It says, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. I mean, death is bad enough, but then if you're a mother or a father and you have to bury one of your own children, you know, our community is reeling and grieving after a six-year-old little girl died in a horrific car accident a week or so ago at the top of the hill. And I can't even imagine the pain that the parents must feel in having to bury their own daughter. I know that many of you have had to bear that kind of hard providence, and you've outlived your own children. And it makes you realize that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's a brutal reminder that sin is in the world, and because of sin, death. And that death actually reigns, and that the grave is this ruthless enemy that we have. It's a reminder that everything is just so utterly broken, and we're the ones that have done the damage. We take life for granted. We've come to just regard life as something that we expect, and we're shocked when we don't get it. That's why it's shocking when we come to verse 30 in the midst of this genealogy, which is all about life, but come to verse 30 and it says about Sarai that she was barren. She had no children. And that's another place where we think, that is not right. This too is a shocking reality that many of you, many of us have had to face. Maybe you've suffered from infertility and miscarriage. These are exceptionally hard providences to bear, and they're painful reminders that we live in a world where death reigns and life is not a guarantee. If there's going to be life, the only explanation for that is that it's an extraordinary grace. Well, there you have it. There's your family history. How do you like that? Was that worth the price of the annual subscription to Ancestry.com? This is your family history. You travel west through these genealogies, and it only leads to one conclusion, and that is people is losers. Because of our sin, things are really bleak, like worse than buffalo bleak. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that we can travel east on this genealogy. We can move forward in this family history, and that's actually going to put us face to face with the most breathtaking sunrise. The sunshine of the glory of the goodness and the grace of God. You see, just you can see this, I think, just in these some general throwaway lines in each entry in this genealogy where it says, and such had other sons and daughters, right? That's just a throwaway line. But when all of this kind of compiles, you're led to the conclusion that the population is exploding, that God is granting life at every corner. The pyramid is just spreading out like unbelievably fast. It's exponential. Life is abounding despite the fact that death is reigning. And what does that tell you? That just shows you the incredible grace of God. Despite mankind's best efforts to destroy ourselves or to settle in one place and put ourselves in the place of God, despite our best attempts at that self-destruction, God scatters us over all the earth, as we saw in verse 9 way back when. And God guarantees that we will, in fact, subdue the earth and have dominion as his image bearers. You look through the names in this genealogy, and you'll see them, you might recognize them later in Scripture as place names, right? Or the names of tribes, which means that these generations are going out and they're establishing cities and building culture and forming people groups. And that's not a story that shows the incredible ingenuity of man. That's a story that shows the incredible grace of God to grant all of this life and vitality when all around is sin and death. More importantly, even than this expansion of life that we see from this genealogy, we can see the narrowing that is evident in it. So the throwaway lines, and had other sons and daughters, gives us the picture of this is a huge population explosion. But actually the point of the passage, the point of the genealogy, is to narrow our focus in on one particular line, on one particular person. And I'm talking about Abraham, who comes in this line of Seth. And as we will see, to that one individual, the Lord God is going to make very great and precious promises. Promises about blessing, promises about a seed. In other words, the promise that God is going to make to Abraham will have everything to do with the genealogy. And once again, that's the pure grace of God. To demonstrate this, I just go back to Buffalo with me for a second. Okay, we'll start there and we'll travel east into the sunrise. Start in Buffalo, travel east into the sunrise. So what happens after Adam and Eve sin? Yes, the whole race is plunged under the curse and it's subjected to decay and to death. But more significantly, what happens? God makes very precious promises to those people about a seed. And he declares this to the enemy. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. Promises right in the face of sin. God is making promises about a seed. And then travel further east and you come to Seth in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. To Seth, who honored his father, you'll remember, by when Noah was in the midst of his sin, Seth picked up the blanket and he walked in backwards and covered his father's nakedness. And because of that, God said to him, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. You see, God is going to bless Seth and his line. They're going to have so many offspring, they're going to live in so many tents, that his other brother, faithful brother Japheth, is going to be able to dwell among all of his tents. And what we have in our passage today is God making good on his promises to Seth by blessing his line, the line leading to Abram. And next week, Lord willing, we will travel further east to look at the gracious promises that God makes to Abram. I don't want to give away too much of that because that's good stuff. You can come back and get some more of that good stuff next week. But let me just skip ahead and take you all the way east, okay? Take you all the way to Boston, all the way to the sunrise, to the rising of the sun, to the fulfillment of all of these promises that are made about a seed. So I know I don't usually get you to flip around, but flip to Matthew chapter 1 for a second, because I just want you to be able to see. This is how the New Testament starts. You're like, oh yeah, the New Testament. How's this going to start? And it starts with a genealogy. But this is good. This is good because this picks up the action. It takes us eastward from Abraham in verse 2 all the way down, down, down in verse 16 to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. This Jesus comes into the world in order to deal decisively with our sin and our guilt and our shame and our rebellion. And he deals decisively with death, that menacing enemy that we have. This is who all the promises point to. Every promise we'll see is yes in amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends his son into the world to live the perfect life that we could never live. And then Jesus Christ goes to the cross to die a death that he didn't deserve to die. He didn't sin. And yet he dies as a substitute for our sin. What happens on the cross is that all of my sin is placed upon Jesus. And all of the wrath of God that was coming upon me justly because of my sin and my rebellion, my desire to make a name for myself and to dethrone God, all of that sin is placed on Christ. And on the cross, as he dies, the wrath of God is satisfied against my sin so that I can have life, eternal life, so that I can have a relationship with God, so that I can live my life now for the glory of God and not for my own glory. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is offered to any who may be here today who are sick of their sin and are tired by the brokenness and are are just bearing under the weight of the fact that we live in a cursed world. And you know, if you're honest with yourself, that the biggest problem is you in this world. We like to say it's other people, but we know it's because we're wicked. We have evil thoughts. We have evil inclinations. We commit evil acts. And if you're sick of that, if you recognize, if the Spirit is so working in your heart that you recognize that for what it is, which is a blasphemy against your Creator and ugliness in the sight of a holy God, then what you need to do today is embrace the Savior that God Himself put forward in your place. Come to the end of yourself, come to the end of your sin, and repent of it and turn from it and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this new song of the month that the worship team is leading us in. And one of the lines in that song, the song is kind of set up as a catechism, questions and answers. And here's a couple of the questions. What truth shall calm the troubled soul? Here it is. God is good. God is good. Here's another question. Where is His grace and goodness known? And here's the answer. Here's the ultimate answer. In our great Redeemer's blood, which He shed on the cross for sinners like us so that we might be reconciled to God. What goodness, what grace, what mercy. If there's one thing that this genealogy teaches us, it's that people is losers, but that God is good. And I trust that you can see the sinfulness of mankind. Just watch the news for a couple of minutes. I trust that you can see the sinfulness in your own heart, and if that's true, then abandon it and cry out to the Savior for mercy. I hope you'll be able to see today, maybe for the first time, the goodness and the grace of God in the face of Christ the Savior. Friends, this is your family history. And now let me just give you, I want to just prep you for chapter 12 and for the exposition next week, Lord willing, by saying a word about a faith history. You know, there's a common myth or misunderstanding that people have when it comes to Abraham. When we come to this portion of the text, and you think that, okay, here's God, and we've got a population explosion, and God is just kind of looking around at all of the people that He has created, and He's wondering, out of this whole population, is there anyone, you know, who's kept his nose clean? Is there anyone worthy? Is there anyone whole? Is there anyone able to open the seals, open the scroll, such that the God's purposes for the world are unleashed? Is there anyone that's a worthy man that I can use? I need someone to use to execute all of my promises. And He says, oh, there's a good guy right there, Abram. I'm going to use Abram. I want to just dispel the myth right off the bat. I don't want you to entertain that for a second as we move into chapter 12 next week. I want you to understand Abraham's faith history. And we get this in lots of different places, but from one place is in Joshua 24, verse 2, which says, well, God says here, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Here's the bottom line, folks. Terah and his sons were idolaters. They lived in Ur of the Chaldeans and then later Haran, which were centers. They were bubbling places of high culture and art. There was all kinds of prosperity. But the main focus of those cities was the worship of the moon god. They worshiped the moon, for goodness sake, along with all kinds of other deities. You look at, if we were to look at the names of the people in this family, almost every single one of them is named after some idol, some god. Laban, for example, his name, roughly translated, is Whitey, and it's referring to the moon, the white moon. These people are all idolaters, and this is how God comes to people. He comes to them. He comes to us in the midst of our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry. He's not looking for someone who's all cleaned up so that he can use. No, God is so utterly gracious that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were still his enemies, he comes to us and he calls us out of that life and makes very precious and great promises to us. That is Abraham's faith history, idolatry. That's where we're going to find him when God calls him. And friends, that is all of our faith histories. We're all of us idolaters. And yet God has called us and he's pulled us out of there. And he has graciously saved us by the blood of his son. Amen. Amen. I hope you're excited about going a little further in Genesis. I certainly am. And I hope that fascinating genealogy has just whet your appetite all the more.